Well, there's a lot to be thankful for this morning. I wouldn't mind preaching right after the Hallelujah Chorus every Sunday, I can tell you. And those of you who felt it necessary to stand up, Queen Victoria thanks you for following her example. Very good to be back at 10th Presbyterian Church. This is our home away from home. We often worship with you virtually. Lisa happens to be celebrating her birthday today, and she said the best birthday present for her would be to worship at 10th Presbyterian Church. I said, consider it done. There you go. But it is good to be back. Thank you so much for the generous welcome we've received. Good to be traveling, at least for a couple of days, with the Wheaton College Concert Choir. By the way, they're singing again at 5 p.m. at Proclamation Church, if you wanted to hear them again. And we pray God's blessing on them and their travels. Thank you. Thanks to some of you for hosting them in your homes. Well, we have this morning a message of God's grace from Psalm 126. It's on page 517 in the Church Bible. And this is the Word of God. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of God, which he has promised to bless to our minds and hearts. Petr Jacek was in prison. He had been languishing there for 14 months, and he had known that this would happen. He was raised in a pastor's home in communist Czechoslovakia. He knew what people can do to faithful believers. He had been traveling to Sudan. He had been seized by the Sudanese intelligence at the airport in Khartoum. He had been put in a small cell with five devotees of ISIS. They mocked him. They called him a filthy pig. They broke his ribs. They bruised his face. And as you can imagine, in the early days of all of that, Petr prayed for God to release him from prison. But as time went on, he found his courage rising. He was able to obtain a copy of the Word of God. He read it cover to cover and then started again. It encouraged him. It inspired him. He started sharing the gospel. He saw people in prison come to faith in Christ. He stopped praying for release. He started praying for God to help him to be faithful. But then he received terrible news. He was given a life sentence for espionage, and he wasn't sure he was going to make it. He would never see his family again. He wasn't sure how he would survive. But he kept reading his Bible, and a month later, he came to Psalm 126, and he read about the release of captives, those who returned to Zion as if in a dream. And no sooner had he finished reading than a prison warden came up to him and said, Petr, today you will have your freedom. He couldn't believe it. It was like he was living this dream. Later he wrote, I felt like I was dreaming. My fellow prisoners heard the noise, the news. They rejoiced with me and shouted for joy. It was a moment of joy as they hugged me and rejoiced over my release. And he said, although I gave my life to Christ when I was 15, I think it has more meaning now when I say, Lord, the rest of my life is yours. It's in your hands. Here I am. I want to serve you for the rest of my life. That's a great testimony to give. I hope it's your testimony. Lord, my life is in your hands. The rest of it, I want to live for you. Well, be encouraged by Psalm 126. the way it was an encouragement to Petr Jacek. This is a psalm that flips the script. It's about a reversal of fortune that gives you the hope to pray for other reversals of fortune. It's for those times in life when you feel trapped by your circumstances and you wonder if you're ever going to get free, when you feel like there's nothing you do that makes a difference, and then find out it actually counts for eternity. It's a song to sing when you remember what God has done and you ask Him to do it again. It's for you. It's for your family. It's for your church. It's for your community. Now, to feel the joy of this happy psalm, it helps to know the backstory. Context is always important in the Bible, isn't it? This is part of that section of the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, the going up psalms that people would sing on their way to the temple in Jerusalem. I think of these psalms now as the road trip playlist. For Israelites that were going back to Jerusalem, these were the songs that called to mind certain memories. They were the psalms that you had committed to heart. And eventually, this was a psalm that everybody knew in Israel. But it started with one person putting these words down in response to a particular thing that God had done. And this, too, is part of the context. Book 5 of the Psalter, running from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, by and large, these psalms were composed and compiled in the days of Israel's exile to Babylon and their return. If you know your biblical history, you know that there were 70 years of captivity. First the leaders, and then most of the men, women, and children were carried off by the Babylonians in successive rounds of oppression. And it was an absolute nightmare. If you wanted to know how people felt in those days, just turn a few pages ahead to Psalm 137, and the tears are flowing freely. The Israelites said, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we thought back to Jerusalem and our old life there. And the Babylonians persecuted them in a terrible way. They said, sing us some of those songs from Zion. You know those old songs you love to sing in Jerusalem? Sing us some of those. And the people said, we can't do it. We've put our instruments aside. We're too sad to sing some psalm of praise for God's work in Jerusalem. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But the captivity, praise God, didn't last forever. With the decree of Cyrus, the Israelites began moving back home, about 50,000 of them. You can read about it in Ezra and then on in Nehemiah. And they went from agony to ecstasy. I was interested to see the way that one commentator described this. He said the permission to return was so unexpected, the circumstances that led to it so wonderful, so unforeseen, that it could hardly be believed. It was a joy beyond all words to utter. And I looked at that sentence, beyond all words to utter, and I said, well, not quite, because one person wrote it down. It's here in Psalm 126. He said, I can't put it into words, but I'm going to try. And here it is, Psalm 126, words that express the joy of a happy return. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. What is Zion? It is the once and forever city of the people of God. And in this psalm, the fortune of Zion has been restored, not as if to say the Israelites were lucky, because this was under the sovereign grace of God. They were saved the way anyone has ever saved. They were saved by the grace of God. And what the psalmist remembered is what happened, but also what it felt like when they went back home. People were so surprised. It seemed too good to be true. It was like when the Phillies won the World Series. It was like when they ran Philly special and Nick Foles caught the pass and Tom Brady dropped the other one and the Eagles won the Super Bowl. That's what it was like. You couldn't believe it. Like you'd been waiting your whole life. You thought it maybe could come true. You weren't sure. And then it did. And then there was a victory parade and people were celebrating and you're pinching yourself to make sure that you're not in a dream, but you're not in a dream. You are living the dream. That's Psalm 126. And people laughed out loud. They laughed so freely. They were just so happy about what had happened. And they shouted for the whole world to hear. The Good News Version begins verse 2 like this: how we laughed, how we sang for joy. And by the time you get to the end of the psalm, verse 6, there's more shouting, there's more rejoicing. I think this has to be one of the loudest songs in the Bible. And the point for us is to praise God that way. Not just knowing what God has done for your salvation, but praising Him for it. Not just thinking about it, but actually feeling the joy of your salvation, the reversal of fortune, that as a fallen sinner you've been redeemed, that a bondage to addiction is beginning to break, that there's been healing in areas of life you thought could never be touched by the grace of God. That's what this psalm is about, and it's about the response that we give to God when He does this kind of work in our lives, when we ourselves come back home to God, whether individually or as a couple or as a family or even as an entire church. Well, it turns out, as we see at the end of verse 2, that what happened to Israel in their release from captivity was international news. Other nations heard what had happened to Israel, and they were talking about it. It was newsworthy. And here's what they said, quote unquote, it's from the papers of the time, so to speak. The Lord has done great things for Israel. And it was surprising for them. And it is surprising. How often have you ever heard of some tyrannical empire setting people free? Deportation happens a lot, but not repatriation. There aren't a lot of stories like that in human history. It's newsworthy. And interestingly, the nations also saw its theological significance. They saw, this is not just the decree of Cyrus. This is an act of Almighty God. God has done great things for these people. And when the Israelites heard what was being said, they put it into the local papers too, not just the international papers. Yes, they said, the Lord has done great things for us. That's true. We want to say it, and we're glad about it. They wanted to express their joy. That's what is said in verse 3. I like the words that Stephen Uli uses to describe this verse in his book, Longing for Home. It's just trying to capture, what does this mean, great things? Like, that's a good phrase, but what does great things really mean? Well, put it like this. It refers to miraculous and marvelous manifestations of God's power, to unexpected and undeserved manifestations of His grace, and inscrutable and inexplicable manifestations of His wisdom. Hopefully you have some stories like that to tell about your own life. It's marvelous what God has done. It's unexpected. It's so undeserved, but it's beautiful. I can't even put it into words, but it is a manifestation of the grace of God. Interesting here that this is referring not just to what might happen in an individual life. This is what's happening in the world. It's a reminder that God is sovereign over nations. So grateful to Pastor Vanderveen for his prayer this morning, for the president, for Congress, for the governor, for the mayor. All of these things are under God's sovereign oversight. And there's so many things happening in the world, so many things going wrong, countries contending on a global stage. And you can look at it sociologically and politically and militarily and economically. But we should also see it theologically. What's happening in Israel and Gaza? What's happening with Syrian refugees around the world? What's happening in Sudan? What's happening in Ukraine? All of this is ultimately under God's sovereign control. So is the United States. So are the elections coming this year. So is the future. We can leave all of that in the hands of God and wait to see what He will do, and also give Him praise for it when we see His greatness. This example of the Israelites helps us understand how to reflect on the affairs of the world. It also, though, helps us bear witness to what God is doing in our own lives. There are quotation marks here because these are things that people are saying. And to be honest with you, if you looked at the other psalms around this and looked at some of the psalms before this and some of the psalms after this, there were times when the Israelites weren't so sure that God knew what He was doing. God isn't going out with us anymore, they sometimes said. Now, in those psalms, they came around to a more hopeful perspective, but they were honest that sometimes they felt like, even though they knew that they should believe that God knew what he was doing. They didn't actually believe it in the moment. Sometimes life is like that in our spiritual struggles. But here at the end of it all, when they saw what God was doing, they wanted to give him the honor that he alone deserves. And they stepped back and they said, these are great things that God has done, and we're going to give him praise for it. You know, God has done even greater things for us in Jesus Christ. We've had a little glimpse of it this morning and some of the things the choir's been saying. If you were here last night, you heard the whole beautiful story from the good news that came of a coming Savior to the way that he was stricken and smitten and afflicted on the cross, the way that he died in grief, but also the way that he was raised from the dead by the power of God, leading to hallelujah choruses for the people of God for all eternity. Jesus went into the tomb dead, then was buried, and came back out 3 days later alive forever. That's the gospel story. It's the ultimate reversal of fortune. It's the greatest thing that God has ever done. It calls for even greater praise from us than the psalmist was able to give, even for the end of the Babylonian captivity. If you look at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and it's describing how the disciples felt after they saw what God had done, Scripture says they disbelieved for joy. Now, obviously, they did believe at least a little bit, because they wouldn't have been joyful if they didn't believe it. But they could. It was hard to believe. They could hardly believe it. And that's the way it is for us. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God has rescued somebody like you. But when you actually understand what God has done, you want to give him praise for it. It leads to joy. It's an emotional response as well as an intellectual response. It is the gift of a glad heart, and it becomes a vocal response. It ought to be our testimony. If we were really honest, some of us would say, you know, the way I really feel is the Lord has done pretty great things. He did some of the things I asked him to do. I feel pretty good about it. It's hard to elevate our praise to the place of the Psalms, but that's why the Psalms are here, to pull us up, to lift us up, because of the greatness of what God has done. Now, all of that takes us up to verse 3. But there's a turn here, a really important turn, because verses 3 are all about what God did in the past. Some happy time when God helped his people, and those were the days, and it's great to remember those days. But in the second half, the psalmist shifts his focus to the present. And in effect, he's saying, now that was then, but this is now. And we're in a tough spot. I mean, you wouldn't begin verse 4 the way he begins it if you weren't in a tough spot. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Who says that? Somebody that feels, as it were, down on his or her luck. Notice the repetition of key words here. Both in verse 1 and in verse 4, you have the word restore and you have the word fortune. There's a kind of reset in the middle of the psalm. It's a clear indication we're beginning a second stanza, and we're moving from a happy memory to what will become an expectant hope. And the point is, this is maybe the simplest way to think about the psalm as a whole. If God did it before, he can do it again. That's the message for you. That's the message for the people of God. Verses 1 to 3, it's about a very specific time when God reversed his people's fortunes, but then they found themselves in trouble again, and so they needed to come to God again, and they needed to pray again, and they needed to ask God to do the same thing, or at least a similar thing, to what he had done before. Have you ever been at that place in life? In your own spiritual experience, you prayed about something, there was an answer to it, but then you found yourself needing to pray about something else, or maybe about the same thing all over again. Life in Jesus Christ is not a one and done. If you're not in it now, soon you'll be in another situation that requires God's provision, that needs his protection, that demands his wisdom. You're going to be in that spot individually. You're going to be in that spot as a church. And the prayer is going to be, God, rescue us again. Do again what you have done for us in the past. In his biblical paraphrase called The Message, Eugene Peterson does a great job of capturing the mood of this second stanza. And now, Lord, do it again. Bring rains to our drought-stricken lives, so those who planted their crops in despair can shout hurrah at the harvest, So those who go off with heavy hearts can come home laughing with armloads of blessing. Now, to understand how the psalmist expresses this, it helps to know a little bit about the geography and the hydrology of Israel. The Negev, meaning dry, it's the driest part in Israel, from the Dead Sea down to the Red Sea. You can't live there without the gift of water. But streams do run in the desert. In fact, if you walk to that land, you can see in various places where there are channels for water. And even if they are dry, water has been there before, and water likely will come there again. We see the same thing in the American Southwest. And it's a beautiful analogy of the refreshing grace that we need when we are walking through the wilderness. When we're in a dry part of our pilgrimage, when we feel like we're in a desperate place. Israelites felt this way following their return from exile. You can perhaps think of other historical examples, the way the United States needed to heal after the Civil War, the way Europe needed to be rebuilt after World War II. The numbers were few, enemies were strong, Jerusalem lay in ruins, no wall of protection around the city in those days, no temple for the worship of God. It required men like Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the city of God with all the people that helped them. And in those dry and dusty days, the people prayed that God would send streams of living water, watering the city of Zion. Verse 4 is a wonderful prayer to offer when you feel like you're in a spiritual desert, you feel like you're in a wilderness place. It's a prayer to offer when you feel, as it were, I mean, this isn't right theologically, but it's the way you feel sometimes, when you feel unlucky, like God has been against you in some way. But here's the thing to pray: Lord, send us your rivers of living water. Restore our fortunes. Help us in this dry and desolate place. God, you have a purpose for this suffering, and we will keep praying through these hardships, asking for the happy days to come again. I think it's very significant here that the psalmist prays in the plural. There are places that are very personal and individualistic in the Psalms. That's appropriate. But this is a corporate prayer. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Do your work of grace in our community. It's a prayer of intercession for the people you love. For family members, we're wandering in a spiritual wilderness. It's for a church going through a time of crisis that needs revival for a new and fruitful season of ministry. It's a prayer for a nation that's lost its way. It's really a prayer for anyone, for us and for others who need to be renewed and restored. Restore our fortunes, Lord. And to give us encouragement that God will answer that prayer, the psalmist closes in verses 5 and 6 with beautiful imagery drawn from the world of agriculture. And anyone around the world who knows anything about farming or agriculture knows this cycle. The farmer sows the seed. The rain falls, the seed germinates, the plant grows, it's fruitful, and it is harvested, and then it produces new seed that can be planted again. What's perhaps surprising, as familiar as that cycle is how the farmer feels about it. Did you notice his emotion? He's weeping. Perhaps this is a famine so severe, the family is down to just its last little food. They're eating their seed corn. It's all they have left. And yet the farmer knows, maybe against the protests of his children, that it needs to be buried in the ground for the family to have a future. That's what sowing is, and sometimes it comes with this kind of emotional distress. And surely the Israelites felt this way when they got back home to Jerusalem. They saw their ruined city. They were sad not only to see the ruined city, they were sad when they started to build the temple, and they realized this house of worship is not going to be what it was before. Ezra says they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. In fact, Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the city at a certain point, he says, you people have to stop grieving so much. You have to find strength in the joy of the Lord, because we have kingdom work that we need to do. And there is a time to dry those tears and look forward to what God will do. And when that time comes, you need to rest on the promises of God. And the promises of God include a reversal of fortune. And not just one reversal of fortune, but a reversal and then another reversal. That's why I've called the message this morning, Reversals of Fortune in the Plural. And we ourselves face similar struggles in the Christian life. Kingdom work is as difficult as farming. Would you rather be a farmer or a pastor? Tough choice. They're both pretty tough. And there are times when serving the Lord doesn't seem to bear very much fruit. You go through seasons of sadness. You feel stuck at home with small children. You wonder what's going to really amount to. You're stuck in a dead-end job. That's the way it feels to you. You're all alone at school. You really don't have any Christian encouragement. You wonder if it's really worth it to follow Christ. I mean, there are all kinds of things that happen in life and ministry. Sometimes it's really hard to keep going. Sometimes it's really hard to get up in the morning and just face even one new day. It all feels like sowing, no reaping. It's all tears, no joy. It doesn't seem to make a difference. And if that's how you feel, you have to come back again to the end of Psalm 126 and see the consolation that is here, the very strong reassurance, because God is promising an abundant harvest with songs or shouts of joy. Your prayer will be answered. The lost one will come back home. The church will renew its ministry. The nation will turn back to God. Happy days will come again. That's what the psalmist is saying here. And it may not come right away, but people who persevere in the work that God has called them to do, they do experience God's blessing. And that encourages you to keep praying, keep serving, keep doing the work of the Lord, hoping for the harvest. Your tears will nourish the soil of your kingdom labor, and they will serve as a sign for you of future joy at the coming harvest. The Apostle Paul believed this. He wrote to the Galatians chapter 6, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, because in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And similarly to the Corinthians, he said, "Whoever sows sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And if that is true, then joy ought to characterize the whole Christian life, not just the good times, but also the difficult times. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a manifestation of the grace of God. G.K. Chesterton called it the gigantic secret of the Christian. When you really believe that God is a God of reversal of fortune, the kind of God who turns wadis into rivers, seeds into harvest, tears into songs of joy, when you really believe that, there is an abiding joy that you bring even to the most difficult experiences of the Christian life. And really, sorrow to joy is the whole story of our salvation. Jesus shed bloody tears in Gethsemane. He was sowing in tears, knowing that he would reap a harvest by the grace of his Father, if only he could endure the cross. And God proved that he had done this at the garden tomb. The women came. They were weeping in the morning. That seemed like everything that they had done to give themselves and give their resources to the work of Jesus the Messiah had come to nothing. They came in tears. They were looking for the dead body of Jesus. Then they saw him raised, immortal, and mourning was turned to dancing. And do you know the same thing is going to happen to you on the last of all days? It absolutely will. That's the promise of Scripture. The Bible promises that another change is coming, the reversal of all fortunes. And what a happy day it'll be when the bodies of all believers will rise to everlasting life. Every tear will be wiped away on the last of all days. And maybe then you'll think for a moment that you're dreaming, and you can just pinch that resurrection body and you'll know, no, I'm not dreaming. I'm living the dream. I'm living the dream forever. This is the work of Jesus Christ in the world. We're working for a coming harvest. We are praying our way. We are working our way. We are persevering our way towards the coming laughter. I'm not sure I know a better story to illustrate this. than a story that began in 1921 when David and Svea Flood left their native Sweden to go and do gospel work in Belgian Congo. It was the heart of Africa. They felt called to take the gospel, whatever the cost. They showed up at the village, which they felt led to evangelize, and then began a tragic story of loss, a story that ended in despair. The local chief of the village was not interested in having anything that threatened his tribal deities. He said, "You can't live here." They made a little home about half a mile away, just the two of them, a couple. No one from the village was allowed to go out. They were not allowed to come into the village, but they did send one little boy to sell them eggs and chickens. And when he came, Svea Flood would share the gospel with them. That was her chance. She would tell him the stories of the Bible. She would tell him about Jesus. Well, after some time there, Svea contracted malaria. At the time, she was pregnant with their firstborn. Their daughter was born, Ina. 17 days later, Svea died. David was in despair. He turned his back on God. He gave his little girl to another missionary family. He went back to Sweden. He wanted nothing to do with not only missionary service, but nothing to do with God ever again. He left the mountain and went back home. It's not the end of the story, though, because a couple of decades later, Ina was flipping through a publication in Swedish. She couldn't read the words. She was just looking at the pictures, and she saw the most amazing thing. She saw a tombstone with the name Svea Flood. That's my mother. She knew the name, Svea Flood. And she was so interested. She wanted to find out, like, does this say something about my mother? What's the story here? She ran to find somebody that spoke Swedish. And he was reading through the story and kind of saying it out loud to her, trying to give her the gist of things. It's about missionaries, he said. They went to Africa. It happened a long time ago. A baby was born. The mother died. One little African boy was led to Christ. He grew up. He asked the chief if he could start a school. He started the school. He won his students to Christ. The students led their parents to Christ. The parents led the chief to Christ. It's a story of the work of the gospel. Ina was amazed. It was a story she didn't know. It was her story in a way. She was connected to it. She went to Sweden. She went to her father. She showed him what had happened. She led her father to Christ. She went back to Africa. She wanted to visit the village. She wanted to experience it. They welcomed her with such open arms. Imagine the honor given to the daughter of the woman who brought your community the good news of faith in Jesus Christ. They took her according to their custom. It was the natural first thing to do. They went to the gravesite. Here's the grave of your mother. We honor this woman to this day for her message of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. She knelt down beside the grave. The pastor was there. He opened his Bible. Can you guess who the pastor was? I mean, it was the little boy. It was the egg salesman. He's the one that became the pastor of the village. He wanted a scripture that would fit the situation. Psalm 126, that's what he read. Verse 5, that's where he began. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, he's going to come home with shouts of joy and bring the sheaves with him. Do you know what Jesus said about all this? He said, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That was the story of the life of Jesus. He was telling his own story of death, burial, resurrection, abundant, fruitful life. It is the story of you if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ who is willing to make sacrifices for the kingdom of God. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Individually, as a church, in your community, as a family. One day you're going to see it for yourself. All the sowing, all the tears, it's going to be a harvest of joy. Praise God. Lord, we give you praise for a message of hope from the psalmist. Lord, it must have been hard for them to live through what they lived through, all the suffering, the captivity. When they came to the end of it, they saw it's worth it. It's worth it to live for you. It's worth it to pray and persevere and then wait to see what you will do. Lord, we hope to see it in our own lives, in our own families, in our own ministry, in the work of 10th Church. We recognize, Lord, you've done it before. We believe you'll do it again. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.